that it is a very long chapter, 52 verses covering an awful lot of material. Reviewing again where we're at, we're only about 2 years into Saul's reign. He has had a victory against Nahash the Ammonite, and he's defended Israel somewhat, but now another opportunity for him to be the defender of Israel has arisen in chapter 14. Only Saul didn't want to take that opportunity. He was holding back, whether out of fear or just lack of confidence or not having direct direction from the Lord. We're not sure, but we find Saul in the beginning of chapter 14 is hiding in the caves just north of Gibeah. So if you can you see the hand moving there? Is that clear enough? And are the names of the cities clear enough for everybody to see? I can increase those a little bit, but then they start to blur together. So let me go a little bigger. There we go. That might be too much. So right here is Gibeah, and Saul is holding up just here north, a little bit north east of Gibeah, near the town of Geba. Geba lies in a valley between Gibeah and Michmash. And who is at Michmash? Yeah, huge army of Philistines, okay? Huge army of Philistines. They outnumber the Israelites probably 20 to 1. Or 100 to 1. No, I'm doing my math wrong there. There's got to be 50,000 Philistines there at least, probably more than that. And there are only how many Israelites left to Saul? 600. Yeah, he's got 600 men that he knows about. Now, scattered throughout the country are some terrified Israelite soldiers who have hidden themselves in wells and in caves and in every little nook and cranny they could possibly find, hiding from the Philistine army. Well, Jonathan, Saul's son, is the one who breaks the stalemate. Can't believe I played checkers against Ethan the other day. Not checkers, chess. Played chess against Ethan the other day, and we wound up in a draw. I couldn't even beat him. So I'm not that great at chess. One time when I was in college, we had this Korean guy who was just sharp as a tack, and he and I were talking, and he says, "Do you play chess?" And I said, "I play." And he says, "Are you any good?" I said, "No." And he says, "Oh, you're just being falsely modest. That means you're good. Let's play a round." I said, "Okay, but I'm not that good." "Oh, stop being modest, Brian. Let's just play and see how you do." I think he beat me in like 10 moves. And he said, "You're right. You're not very good." Well, Ethan, so... good job, Ethan. you tied me. My grandfather, this is completely unrelated, has absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about. My grandpa tied the world champion in checkers. So it was always a joy to go play grandpa in checkers. And because you would jump one of his guys, "Ah, grandpa, I jumped one of your men." Yeah, you did. Game over. He jumped 32 of your guys. So, the stalemate's been broken because Jonathan had the faith to recognize that God didn't need massive armies. God saves not by the power of swords and spears, but simply because he's God, he can do that. So Jonathan and his armor bearer went over to the Philistine camp and started attacking. And within, it says, a half a furrow's length of a field, so about 200 feet or so, 200 or 300 feet, Jonathan kills 20 Philistines. Again, not a huge number, but it's enough that God uses to instill an absolute panic and terror in the Philistine camp, and the Philistines all begin screaming and running. Well, when the Israelites who had hidden themselves previous to the battle saw the confusion and the panic, they suddenly were encouraged enough to come out of their holes and start in the fighting. And Saul was encouraged to get up off his bottom and go do something. And so he joined in the battle. And not only that, but some of the Israelites who had completely given up when the Philistines invaded, and they had gone over to the Philistine camp to try to save their own skins, even they joined in the battle. And so all around Michmash, right in this area here where the Philistines are camped, suddenly there is this huge, huge battle, and the Philistines are fleeing in terror because of what one faithful man would do in leadership, and that was Jonathan. However, when we come to our text today, things are going to take a little bit of a turn for the worse. You'd like to think that this is going to end in a fantastic, overwhelming victory for Israel. But one man, just like one man started this overwhelming victory, one man's going to undo it. Not because of his own strength, again, because Jonathan didn't start this battle by his own strength. He started this battle because he believed God could do it. One man's going to undo this battle because he doesn't have the faith to believe that God will do it. So the last note we have in verse 23 of the text we're looking at, chapter 14, verse 23, says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven." So it's gone quite a long ways here. So they are... they're fighting all in this region up here, okay, at that point. And God did save Israel, because here this camp of Philistines was encamped at Michmash, and they're sending out raiding parties into the country of Israel, probably plundering everything in their path. We know that they had already disarmed Israel by taking away their weapons throughout the years of Philistine dominion. And so defeating the Philistines in any way was lifting Israel up out of the bondage which they had been experiencing for the last several decades. So the battle was going pretty well until verse 24. The men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. Just means the battle has been pretty tiring. Okay? Remember, you're 600 men against tens of thousands. So even if the enemy is fleeing, that means you have to chase after them pretty hard. So all that running up and down the mountains, because remember, this whole area here, until you get to about this line right here, everything to the... I'm not good at my left and right. Everything to that side, that's the right, yeah? Everything to the right of this moving hand is all very mountainous. Everything to the left is the coastal plainlands where the Philistines dwell. So if you're in a battle up here, you're running up and down mountains, it's scraggly ground, it's very rocky terrain, it's hard to pass over. So while that's hard for the Philistines, it's just as hard for the Israelites. Until you get to the middle of verse 24, "Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food." So not only do the people have to deal with the rugged terrain and the battle, they have to deal with this self-centered oath that Saul lays on his people. We have to recognize that while Jonathan was completely absorbed with God's ability to save Israel, Saul turns things around here and is completely absorbed with his own reputation. Why does he want the people to not eat food? Yeah, well, here's what he's thinking in this. So we'll explain his thinking just a little bit. What do you have to do to eat? Stop running. Yeah, it's kind of hard to eat and chase after your enemy. So Saul says, you know what? If the people don't eat, they'll be able to go farther and chase them, and then we'll catch more of the enemy. The problem is he's not thinking. When you're running all day long and you're fighting, you're expending tremendous amounts of energy. Not the time to be on the Biggest Loser competition, right? You need food. You need your blood sugar levels to be up. And normally in a battle, if you came upon a fallen guy and he happened to have some food in his pockets, you could pick those pockets. That's the spoils of war, and that was yours. And so then while you're chasing other bad guys, you can eat and you keep your strength up. But Saul, he tells him, "I don't want you to eat. Cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening." Why? Why does he say that? He gives a reason. right at the end of that verse, what's he say? Cursed be the man that eats food until evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. Who's the subject of that sentence? Let's do a little grammar here. I. Here's Saul. Unlike Jonathan, Jonathan put God at the forefront of this battle. He said, hey, it doesn't matter if God wants to save by many or by few, but who's going to save? Jehovah is. And now Saul, when he starts taking charge of things, okay, he took his 600 men out to battle to join in the front, and he starts to take charge of things, and he starts to make it all about him. So cursed be the man that eats any food until I am avenged on my enemies. We're going to see a huge difference between Saul's attitude and another man at another battle with the Philistines here in just a couple of chapters, when they are gathered together and out comes a Philistine by the name of Goliath. And for 40 days he's going to taunt the armies of Israel. And when a young man, a shepherd boy from Bethlehem, hears that, his response is not, wow, that guy really insulted me, let's go get him. Does anybody recall what his response is? Tim, you know it? Yes, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Because where you have your focus makes all the difference. A lot of times the difference between a righteous action and an unrighteous one is completely tied up in the motivation. Am I doing it for God or am I doing it for me? Now understand, that's not the basic law behind it. There are some things that are just right and wrong, aren't there? But you take a right action with the wrong motivation, and you get a wrong thing. And so Saul, unlike his son Jonathan, is driven in this battle by a desire for self-aggrandizement, self-glory. He tries to make the battle all about himself. So he lays on his people this completely arbitrary rule. And as the God-appointed authority over the people of Israel, it is law. They're accountable to it. They need to follow it because God calls us to follow those that are in authority over us. There's a lot of laws in the world that we don't like, aren't there? How many of you just love paying taxes? Just love it. How many of you love 55-mile-an-hour speed limits on the back roads? They're just great, aren't they? Okay. And we all understand there's a purpose to them. I won't ask anybody to raise their hand and say how many of you actually listen to that. To either one of those. Okay. But those laws are in place, and we are called to listen to them, to pay our taxes, to obey speed limits. You know the one that drives me batty, and I don't know why? It's stop signs in parking lots. I don't know why. I just figure if you can't just look around and see what's going on, you probably shouldn't be driving. But but there they are, stop signs in the parking lots. You're not even on the road, for goodness sake. And this is all getting recorded for posterity. So Saul lays this curse upon the people for his own glory, and it's going to have some pretty bad effects. None of the people had tasted food. So all day long, they're running, they're fighting, they're not eating. Now that's going to cause an issue, starting verse 25. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. Honey on the ground. How many of you like honey? Love it. Don't you love it? You ever had it straight out of the hive? You had 15 hives, did you? Fantastic. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. I've had a couple of hives in my life, never 15 at a time. Well, I think I could probably only handle one or two at a time, but there's nothing like it. It's just like garden fresh vegetables, chicken fresh eggs, everything straight out of its source is better. All right, so honey is the same way. Get it straight out of the hive. It is delicious stuff. Well, here they come. Israel doesn't have the honeybees that we have. You can help me if I'm wrong. Is it Apis mellifera? Is the Latin name of the European honeybee? Okay. Well, it's a bee. Yeah. But there are varieties of bee that live all over the world, and there are several species that produce honey. And so they come to a forested spot. You can't see it on here. Some of this is colored in. and you can see that there is forest land up here. You get south of Jerusalem, and there is nothing green growing anywhere. But you get up here toward Michmash and Ramah, especially this area, and you do get some forested areas. So they come into a forested area that was would have been dividing the fields of the land, and they find honey dripping on the ground because there's a hive nearby. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. So they're doing the right thing. They're following this rule that Saul laid down as the God-appointed authority over them. But nobody wants to eat it. But, verse 27, here comes the problem. Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Naturally, then, he's hungry. He's been chasing Philistines all day. So what's he do? He puts out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb. Put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Isn't that a great description of just the energy that you get from eating? If you've ever been working for a while and you feel your energy levels dropping, you go inside, get a glass of water, eat a little bit of food, and you can just feel, you pep up your energy. Your blood sugar levels come back up and you feel good. Well, that's what happens to Jonathan. So he's got all these poor soldiers around him who have been chasing bad guys all day, and they're tired and their eyes have dropped, their countenance has fallen, because their energy levels are so low. And they're watching Jonathan in dismay as he reaches into this honeycomb and stirs it up a little bit with his spear, pulls it back, he's got honey on it, and he eats some of it. And they're all thinking, ah, no. But Jonathan doesn't know. He hasn't heard this oath. And so now they're going to tell him. One of the people, verse 28, one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. You notice how many times this is going to get repeated. The people are faint. The people are faint. The people are faint. They're tired. And so one of them warns Jonathan, says, oh, what did you just do? You're in trouble now. You ate. Your dad forbid us all to eat. Jonathan has a good deal of insight here, and we're going to respect Jonathan more and more as we go throughout his life because of the kind of faithful man that he is. Now look at what he's not afraid to say here. Now, this is not in any sense violating the commandment to honor your father and your mother. Okay? Jonathan's not dishonoring his dad here, but he's also not afraid to stand out and say, my dad made a mistake here. Verse 28, 29. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. And here's where he's going to say what really would have made the difference. If the people had been allowed to eat, what would they have been able to do? Slaughter. Yeah. The defeat among the Philistines has not been great. They are scattering. They're terrified. They're running for home. But their numbers are still intact. Their war machine hasn't been destroyed. So all they're going to do is go down to their cities and regroup, and then they're going to come back at us. But if my father had let us eat the spoils of war, then the defeat would have been much greater, and the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines would have been even greater. So Jonathan's got some insight into what this self-centered oath of Saul's has done to the nation. I think it's a lesson that our leaders need to recognize, is that though they are in God-given positions of authority and we are called to be obedient to them, the heavier hand they lay upon the people, the less free people are, the more trouble is brought upon a land. And the writers of our Constitution recognize this. That's one of the reasons our country has enjoyed the freedoms that it has. You look at some of the countries across the world and say, you know, when the leaders get absorbed in themselves and their control over things, and they start to pass laws and start to restrict the people, and the economies suffer, the security of the country suffers, the productivity of the country suffers. And Saul's going to learn this lesson a little bit, the difference between trying to control things and allowing God to be the one that's at work. Yeah? Because God appoints leaders, but he doesn't want them subduing the people into a new form of slavery. Well, they struck down, verse 31, they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Ajalon should bring up some little blurbs of memory with you if you've read through the book of Joshua. Anybody remember something spectacular that happened in the Valley of Ajalon? Joshua was defeating some enemies there, and he called upon the sun to stand still for a day. That was in the Valley of Ajalon that he called upon that. And Ajalon, the Valley of Ajalon is right here. There's the city of Ajalon, but the valley is a pass in the mountains that stretches almost all the way up to Gibeah. Okay, so if you, there is a natural valley that runs right down through here to Ajalon, and it opens into the wide plain lands of the coastal regions where the Philistines dwell. So it's no accident that the Philistines, who were encamped here at Michmash, are fleeing down this valley towards Ajalon. And so the battle stretches from Michmash here to Ajalon. That distance is about 15 miles. So, Eldon, you like to ride bike. Have you ever ridden 15 miles in a day? 24. Okay, that's a long way. Did you do it without eating at all that day? You didn't eat anything that day? Oh, see? Nope, doesn't count. You ate something that day. Yep. Okay. So here these guys are. They have chased the Philistines maybe up to 15 miles, and they haven't been allowed to eat anything. And they've obeyed that oath, except for Jonathan, and the only thing he's had is a little spoonful of honey. So the people, what gets mentioned here again, the people were very faint. They are tired, okay? They're exhausted. So what do they do? Here is going to be some of the recourses of Saul's self-centered vow. Not only has he brought guilt upon his own son, but now he's going to be the cause of some of the people transgressing God's law. Now, we can't lay all the blame for this at Saul's feet. These people should have known better than what they're about to do, and they should have had some self-control. But we've also got to lay some of the blame with Saul, who made such a rash vow and didn't consider the consequences of his decisions. The people were very faint. Verse 32, the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. So apparently the sun has gone down, the time limit on the oath has expired, and now the people obviously are famished from their days of great exertion and are hungry. It is time to eat. So in their haste and in their lack of self-control, what they're doing is just throwing the animals on the ground and slaughtering them, and they're wallowing in their own blood. This was contrary to God's command because the Jewish people were not allowed to eat meat with the blood still in it. They had to drain it. All the blood had to be drained out and then before you cooked it. And so this is not what the people are doing. So they're throwing animals on the ground. They're slaughtering them on the ground. The animals are wallowing in their own blood. It's very ceremonially and health-wise unclean. So the people are eating food with the blood on it. And then verse 33, they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And here's where we're going to start to see Saul at some times is absolutely right on, and at other times he's absolutely far off the mark. So when he makes this vow that nobody should be eating any food, he's completely way off base. But now when he hears that the people are eating the blood, suddenly he's called back to a remembrance of what God requires of his people. And he says, "Ooh, they can't do that." He said, "Well, Saul, don't you want to think about how this came about at all? You want to maybe acknowledge that a little bit of this is because of this vow that you laid on the people?" But where does he lay the blame for this? He said, it's that first word in that sentence, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. So Saul, faced with this problem, all of his people are starving, they're famished because of the day's exertion and because of this vow that he laid on them. And so when he hears about what they're doing wrong, his first words are, "Oh, you guys, look at what you're doing." And Saul is going to turn out to be, we're going to see again and again, a man who simply cannot accept responsibility for his actions. What did he say to Samuel when Samuel finally came down to Gilgal and said, "What are you doing? You sacrificed already. Why'd you do that? You weren't here. The people were leaving. I don't have any direction from God. You delayed in coming." Saul repeatedly is going to be a man who excuses his errors and blames other people. "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating blood.'" So here's the idea. You roll a great stone in, you can lay the animal on top of it and slaughter it. And that way the blood can run down the stone. So the animal could be slaughtered in a clean way. It can be slaughtered and eaten, not violating God's food standards from the Mosaic Law. So at least Saul has the insight to set up a place where everybody can do this. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. Finally, the people are getting some nourishment and some rest from their day's exertion. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And at least we have Saul recognizing who was the victor on this day. Even if he wouldn't admit it verbally, we have him building this altar to God to recognize that God was the one who had brought the victory in Israel that day. So again, what we're going to see out of Saul throughout his life is that at times he's right on fire and he's zealous for God. And there's other times where he just absolutely casts God's standards aside and doesn't care about them. In general, he's going to turn out to be a man who's not driven by faith, but he's a man that's driven by his own self-interest. And yet, he does have some concern for doing what God wants. You know, we run into a lot of people in the world who are doing things that are good. At the same time, they're doing things that are bad, don't we? And it doesn't mean that we condone the bad because of the good they do. Say there are a lot of churches out there preaching Christ with whom we would disagree on significant issues, aren't there? And yet, Christ is being preached. That doesn't mean that we think, okay, we'll let the errors go because you're proclaiming Christ. But there are going to be times when you run into people, you say, well, some of the stuff you do is good and some of it's not. That song we just sang here at the beginning, I'll pick on this for just a second, Dan. We have a story to tell to the nations. The editor of this hymnal, Alfred B. Smith, has edited that song just a little bit. If you notice at the upper corner, it says it's been adapted. Because the original wording of that song is, "We've a story to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the right, a story of peace and light. Then the darkness will turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come to earth, a kingdom of love and light." That song is built upon a doctrine of the millennium that says the church has to go out and convert the world, and once the world's converted, then Jesus will bring the kingdom. You say, well, that's an unbiblical doctrine, isn't it? Is Christ's kingdom going to come when the church finally gets everything right down here? No, in fact, the scriptural teaching is that everything's going to get worse down here because eventually the world's going to follow Antichrist. Well, so that song, I mean, Alfred Smith has edited a little bit. You change a few words. It's kind of like one of my favorite songs, Amazing Love, has a phrase in it. It says, "Emptied himself of all but love." Okay, love the rest of the song. That section's not great, because did Christ empty himself of anything? No, he maintained all of his attributes of deity. So he didn't really empty himself. So while we see in Saul, like some of these other things, you see some good things out of him, you're going to see some bad things out of him. That is the nature of life in a sin-cursed world. So we have to learn to discern between what is good and what is not good. Our goal is to try and be absolutely true to what God has given us. My father-in-law has a saying he likes to throw out, and he says, "I know I'm wrong in some points of my understanding of Scripture. I know I'm wrong, because that's the nature of humanity. We don't get anything right completely. I just don't know where I'm wrong, because I don't knowingly hold anything that I think is untrue. But there are areas where I say, I know that I'm misunderstanding it at some point. I just don't know where yet. And as I study more, I'm going to run into things that I say, oh, you know what I used to think, that's not right. This is what's true." The reformers, Calvin and Zwingli and Martin Luther and Melanchthon, these guys came up with a phrase to describe that, and it was, how many, did anybody have Latin in school? Did you? You had to have it, okay? Anybody else have it? See, they quit teaching that. We didn't have to take that in Latin. I know there's still a big push in the homeschool community to teach Latin to kids because they think it helps develop your lingual skills better. But oh, okay. Yeah, you'd probably need it in that field. Okay. The Latin phrase semper reformata means always reforming. Because the reformers knew that as much as they came to the truth of understanding about salvation by grace through faith alone, outside of works, outside of church membership, they understood that there were going to be areas that they still had to reform their beliefs according to the Word of God, because that sola scriptura concept was the most important concept to come out of the Reformation. That it is this that's the authority and nothing else. I'm bound to God and His Word. And that's what we kind of see in Saul, that sometimes he acts like he's bound to it, sometimes he doesn't. He's sort of a sort of back and forth depending on the circumstances. But we want to be the sort of people that'll say, if God says it, I want to tremble at the Word of God, and I want to do what He tells me to do. Okay? So, he built an altar there to the Lord. That's a good thing, despite the bad things that he's done this chapter. Then Saul said, here's some more of this artificial almost zeal that Saul's got for the defeat of his enemies. Okay, I need you to put yourself in the position of an Israelite soldier. Jonathan's the one that went out in faith and started the battle, right? Then Saul says, nobody eats any food until I'm avenged on my enemies. And so you go out, you fight all day with no food. And by the time you've traversed 15 miles slaughtering enemies, you are exhausted. You finally get to eat your supper. And Saul comes back out with another idea. Hey guys, what he says here. Let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning. I think if I were one of these guys, I'd probably say, I'm tired. Let's rest tonight. We'll be a lot better off. But notice what they do say. Do whatever seems good to you. I wonder if somehow they know here that Saul's just going to do whatever seems good to him anyway. But they seemingly are on board with this. I'm feeling better. My belly's full. Feeling kind of good. Let's go ahead and go. And so Saul's idea, again, is they're over here in the area of Ajalon. They're still in the mountainous area. They want to head down into the plain land because the Philistine troops are fleeing this way, probably toward Ekron, which is one of the nearest cities. And Saul says, let's go get them. Let's traverse the next 10 miles or so tonight, and let's attack them at night. And so the people say, hey, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest, you remember him? He's wearing the ephod. He had the ark with him. This is Ahijah. He's one of the descendants of Eli. He says, now hold on. Let's draw near to God here. Let's see what God says first. Okay. So the priest comes up with this, sounds like a crazy idea. Let's see what God thinks about this idea. Yeah. How often do we stop and say, God, what do you want me to do? Direct in this situation. How often are we just running half-cocked, ready to do anything? So that calms Saul down a little bit. Saul inquired of God and said, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But what happens? There's silence from God. Now again, the priest was carrying, probably wearing, the ephod, which had on the shoulders the Urim and the Thummim, two jewels representing the people of God before God. And they would use that to inquire. They would put those two stones into a bag and they would ask a yes or no question, generally, and if they pulled out one, it meant yes. If they pulled out the other, it meant no. And they would do that several times in a row, and if the answer was the same each time, that was an answer from God. So when there's no answer from God, what's happening probably is that they're reaching in, and one time they're pulling out yes, the other time they're pulling out no, and the answer's not clear. And so they're inquiring about God, they're praying and asking God's direction, but there's no clear answer. that means something is wrong. And they know that. So Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today." Saul realizes there's something wrong. There's some sin that has separated between him and God, and he wants to know what it is. Verse 30, "For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." Now this is where some of the leaders who saw Jonathan eat the honey probably saying, What? How does he know? What's going on? "Even though it's in Jonathan my son." Here again is Saul and his rashness, willing to commit everything to a vow before he knows fully the circumstances. "There was not a man among all the people who answered him." They're terrified of this. Saul has just made another rash vow. "Though it be in me or Jonathan my son, he'll die." "Though it be in Jonathan my son." "Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul," well, do what seems good to you, okay. They know what the answer is going to be. Some of them probably knew Jonathan had eaten this honey. So they know what it's going to be, and they're just saying, "Okay, Saul, you go ahead." "Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day?'" You see again how Saul is unwilling to confront guilt. I mean, God had not answered Saul for quite a while because of what he did at Gilgal. Because he hadn't honored God in the way he offered the sacrifices. Because he hadn't obeyed God's instructions. That's why Jonathan had to start the battle, because Saul was waiting around for an answer from God, and God wasn't answering because Saul wasn't walking in obedient fellowship with God. And so when he comes to this question, "God, why haven't you answered me?" Because you're not walking in obedience to your Lord. "Why have you not answered your servant this day? If guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim." Meaning when the priest pulled one of the gems out of the bag, it would be the Urim. "But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken. So when the priest pulled his hand out of the bag, he was holding the Urim stone. That meant the guilt was in Jonathan or Saul. So Jonathan or Saul were taken, but the people escaped. That is, they escaped judgment. And Saul, then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." So they would have done something similar. One of the stones would represent Jonathan, one would represent Saul. And they would reach in and grab the stone, and they would do it several times. Then Saul and Jonathan was taken. So Jonathan has been declared to be guilty here. So Saul says to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done. Fess up, Jonathan. It's time to come clean about this." And you almost have to read a hint of sarcasm in Jonathan's voice here. I don't know if he was actually sarcastic. That's just kind of how I imagine it as I'm reading this, because look at what he says. "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." Yep, you know what? My sin is huge. I ate some honey. All right, I deserve to die. Now, I'm sure Jonathan recognizes that because of the oath, he has incurred guilt. But I think the answer here is more to point out to Saul, "You made a stupid vow that never should have been uttered. And then you reinforced it when you said to the people, 'Though it be in my son Jonathan, he will surely die.'" Now, Saul has bound himself doubly to this vow that his son, or sorry, Saul has bound himself doubly to this vow that Jonathan's going to die. Then Saul answered and said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." You almost have to read when they say, "God do so to me." You almost have to read it with sort of the old motions. "God do so to me and more also. God kill me if I don't carry out the vow that I have just vowed. Jonathan, you're going to die." So Saul here is going to fulfill the vow that he's made, which would be the right thing to do. This is a great example of what happens when we start compounding sin upon sin. It seems like you get yourself into a position where there is no right way out. Now, there always is a right way out. I firmly believe there is always a straight path to obedience. No matter how many sinful, bad decisions you've made, there is always a right thing to do. But there's never an easy thing to do. So Saul is standing here. He's made these two vows to put to death the person that has sinned. And he finds out it's Jonathan, and he's not going to back down from this. But, verse 46, 45, the people are going to step in. The people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." The people recognize Jonathan's value to them as a leader and his faithfulness to God and what he's done, and they step in and say, "No way, you're not fulfilling this vow. We're not going to let you do this." So now Saul's in a really bad position. Because he's vowed this vow, Jonathan right now is guilty. He did eat the honey. Saul's the appointed leader of the people. It was a dumb vow, but it was made. And Jonathan incurs guilt. But now what's Saul going to do? If he doesn't follow through with the vow, then he becomes guilty. And you see how sinful decisions just start multiplying themselves. And when you make sinful decisions, and you make sinful decisions on top of sinful decisions, the consequences start getting muddled and burying. And so what's Saul to do? Well, the people are stepping in and they're saying, "There's no way we're going to let you do this. We're not going to let you put Jonathan to death." But look at what the people do in the rest of that sentence. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. They gave a sacrifice. They put to death something else in his place. Whether it be a lamb or a goat or a monetary offering, something to satisfy Saul's vow. Something has to die because the vow was made. And in that way, the people act in a way that is more godly and more righteous than Saul. Because he's willing to step in and make these vows without thinking through the consequences of them. And yet the people are willing to step in mercy and deliver his son from his own hand. And they ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Verse 46, "Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines." Apparently this whole scenario has taken the fight out of him. "And the Philistines went to their own place." So it's been a pretty big day for Saul. He's seen his enemy routed before him. He thinks or tries to gain the glory for himself. He winds up condemning his own son to death. And then his authority before the people is challenged when they refuse to follow his order to put his son to death. That's a big day. But that's what happens when we base our decision-making upon how we feel instead of what God says is right. Saul's a great example to us that all of our decisions and all of the actions that we take have to be built firmly upon the rock of God's Word and His teachings to us, so that we don't find ourselves trapped in the scenarios like Saul was trapped in. What do I do? I've made so many wrong decisions, it doesn't seem like there's a right way out. Well, there is a right way out. Repentance and faith is always the right way out. Doesn't mean there's easy answers, but there are always right answers. And God provided the right answer through the people offering a ransom for Jonathan.